Well, again this evening, we are blessed with another opportunity of coming together in the name of our Lord, and we appreciate so very much your presence, and hopefully it's just a blessing for you, as we certainly are waiting for summer to end and winter to begin. I don't think we're going to have a fall. I told somebody the other day we're going to go, I think, from drinking iced tea to wearing coats, I think, very quickly, and I hope it's not that way, but we appreciate the opportunity of assembling here, though, with our minds, thoughts on the Word of God. Titus, the second chapter, is a great chapter. As Paul's dealing with two different sides of a point that's very powerful in the Christian's life. And he goes into some detail and gives some instruction as to how we're to conduct ourselves as Christians, and when you think about it, it's quite demanding. Probably the most familiar passages in Titus, the second chapter, would be verse 11 and 12 and 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Well, I mean, most gospel preachers know that one, and I think most members of the church do. It's interesting that he's continuing this idea, though, of making his point, because you'll notice verse 11, remind us, in New King James, verse 11 begins with the word for. In Greek, it's gar, G-A-R, to explain further, to make a further point, that the gospel of Christ, or the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Previous to that, he was making some points that were very important when he gets right down into our everyday life. Not just the belief in the gospel and obedience to the gospel and live a holy life. He gets really right down to where people live. If you go further back, look at the last verse of verse 1. Titus, the first chapter, verse 1. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And then he changes as he comes into the second chapter, and he starts the second chapter with, but. He's got a different line of thought to begin here in the second chapter. And this is where he breaks down in his thinking, the different parts of everyday life that we might find ourselves in, and ends in verse 10 with a very powerful thought for you and I to this very day. In verse 1, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Let the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And breaking every one of these verses down and looking these words up and trying to get a better understanding really is a very effective Bible study. Just I don't have time to do it right now, but they are very powerful passages. But he started off with the older guys, and then he got to the older ladies. In verse 4, he says that they would admonish young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. Verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Why should we do that? And that's where he begins verse 11. For the grace of God brings salvation, it's appeared to all men. But when you look in the second chapter, verses 1 through 10, he just breaks things down right to everyday life of different parts of society. And all through here, just wonderful lessons, wonderful descriptions and words of what he wants of mamas and daddies and older people and younger people and the ladies and wives and even servants. One of the things he ends with is in verse 10, where he makes this statement. He says, not pilfering or purloining or stealing, really is what he's talking about, but showing all good fidelity, showing all good trustableness in your position, whether you like it or not, showing yourself to be all good in your fidelity and trustableness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Wow. How do we go about adorning the doctrine of our Lord and Savior in all things? You know what it means to adorn? Most of us understand that. I think if you look at just adorn, it comes from kosmos or kosmio, where we get cosmos. And the Greeks looked at the ancient skies, kind of like we do at night. Their word for it was not universe. Their word was cosmos. Because everything about it was orderly, decorative, harmonious. There was an order about it. Everything about it, they looked in every direction. There were a few things up there that had some weird patterns that moved around. They called them wanderers. They couldn't figure that out. And wanderers in Greek is planeo, where we get planet. They couldn't understand why they moved in certain ways, but we understand that today. But the Greeks looked at the cosmos, the order, the orderliness, the harmoniousness of it. And yet that's one of the basic ideas of beauty. I looked up the word beauty, and American Heritage Dictionary just defined it as the pleasing quality associated with harmony of form and color and excellence. Very close to the word adorn. If we adorn something, we make it more attractive, we make it beautiful, we decorate it. The word decorate and the word decent. What we mean by being decent come from the same root word. They mean fitting, proper, in its place. And so when we talk about adorning something, we're talking about making it harmonious or beautiful. And that idea is one of order and harmony. I went further. I was looking over in Wikipedia, and it says the experience of beauty often involves the interpretation of some entity as being in balance and harmony with nature. Again, there's that idea. There's an orderliness to it. It's not a matter of disorder. It is a matter of putting things into a proper place and they harmonize together. And I guess we understand that when the ladies buy a dress and a purse, I guess, to go along with it, and shoes and things of that nature, they can understand that and they just pick it out and have no trouble with it at all. But a lot of guys have trouble picking out a tie, don't they, for their coat or something of that nature. And so the sister has to pick out the ties. And when we think about that, we think of the idea of harmony. Things, do they fit together? Are not to clash? That's what we don't want. Well, this is what Paul's talking about here. That they may adorn, not clash, but harmonize with the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Remember back in the Old Testament, Psalms 95 and verse 6, David said, worship the Lord in the beauty of what? In the beauty of holiness. There's a harmony. There is a fitting place for it. Worshiping the Lord is not just what we're after. It's worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And I recognize that some people say, there's beauty's in the eye of the beholder. I know that. But it's still the idea there is beauty. There's a harmony there. There's an appealing nature to it. And so when we talk about this point here, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, that's the idea that I was having in mind. When Paul is telling these people here, this is what I expect of you, and this is what I expect the different people to do and how to conduct themselves. Adorning the doctrine. We know what adorning is. We know what the doctrine is also. In Romans, the first chapter, we know very well, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And by the time you get over to the sixth chapter and you look down at verse 7, he's talking about the same thing, but he uses a different word, doesn't he? But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Well, what was delivered to them? The gospel. And they obeyed a form of that doctrine. And that doctrine is not just believing. I think if you read Titus, the second chapter, verse 1 all the way through, you can't get the idea. He's just talking about believing, although having faith in and believing in God certainly is important. It's more than just believe. Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. To believe in God is more than just believing in Christ, although we must do that. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. More than just believing the gospel, there's this demand that our life is involved in it, and our life reflects our faith and trust in the Lord. Not just contending for it, like in Jude, third verse, I wrote to you that you might contend for the faith that once and for all times is delivered to the saints. Now we need to do that, but we need to adorn that doctrine, and we adorn that doctrine with our life. And that's so important. Just when we just talk about this one thought, what Paul wanted of them, because we know very well the old devil, he knows a lot about dressing up sin. He knows how to present something in the way that can catch the eye of someone. I guess any defense attorney knows very well that it's important that the client show up in a three-piece suit, something like that, especially being accused of some horrific crime, not show up dressed like Conan the Barbarian or something like that. They recognize that appearances do make a powerful impression upon people. And we have to face that. We do that quite often. We recognize that you can sell a car a whole lot easier by how it looks than how it runs, unfortunately, and that may get you into trouble, but we recognize the devil fashions himself into an angel of light. He knows what it's like to dress things up. And yet, so many times, that dressing things up creates this clash of things. Like in Matthew, the 7th chapter, where he's warning them there about false prophets. Verse 15, Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're what? What a clash. Ravenous wolves. Oh, they look in a certain way. Yes, I understand that, but you recognize what they are and who they are is something that we need to be very much concerned about. The appeal of Satan has always been and always will be through our flesh, through our feelings, through what we want, and when we want it. We want it now. And that's why John would have to write in 1 John 2. He says, love not the world, the things in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He said, man, that's right at our fleshly side. And God doesn't appeal to us by that at all. God appeals to us by the truth. He appeals to our thinking capacity to reflect upon something. Like Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And there's just this complete difference. How things seem or how things look. But we must admit that this idea of the adorning of the doctrine has a lot to do with how people see it and how they see our lives. And that's where the difficulty comes in. Because the old devil can really flash something up. He can deceive a lot of people. And that's not what we're about. We're about actually adorning that doctrine. Living a life that makes the presence of the gospel in my life orderly, harmonious, appealing, and many times seeing something is the best way to illustrate it. If you're trying to explain to someone what the Empire State Building looked like, you spend a long time trying to explain it to them just in words. But if somebody just took out a picture and said, this is the Empire State Building, that's pretty quick, isn't it? And that's the point that we need to keep in mind. Suppose I don't know what the color red is. Wow. And somebody tries to explain it. How would you do that? Someone said, well, red is red. If you can't understand it, I'm sorry. or red is the highest radiation on the color scale. It starts off with red and then orange and yellow. What's the middle one? Green. And then blue, indigo, and violet. That's what they are. And it just works its way down through a different scale of radiation. That doesn't help, does it? I don't tell you what red is. But again, somebody who says, wait a minute, here, you see that sign? That's called a stop sign. That's red. We can see it. We can understand it, and we very quickly can put it together, just like primary school teachers can teach mathematical concepts and start building more complicated concepts, sometimes just with blocks, the idea of addition, community property, associative property, and so many other things. But it starts basically, and the idea of adorning the doctrine is the idea of people seeing something, but not just seeing a new tie that could very easily be misleading, but seeing the life we live, the way we talk, the way we think, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we let our light shine, like in Matthew, the 5th chapter. He says, let your light shine. That's not really what he says, is it? In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 13, he says, you're the salt of the earth. He goes on to talk about who they are. Then verse 14, you are the light of the world. The city set on a hill. Verse 16, he says, let your light so shine. Adverb, how we let it shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father which is in heaven. And if we can live in such a way that someone can watch us, hear us, become friends with ours, acquaintances with ours, and know what we're convicted of and say, that person's a godly person, we're achieving what God wants of us. Look with me over in Philippians, the 2nd chapter. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, Paul is trying to impress upon the Philippians that they are doing God's will and God is accomplishing things through them since they understand the truth and they've applied the gospel to their lives. Let's see, Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to have someone say of us as our service to God is shining in a dark world? That would be a wonderful thing to say to a Christian. That you may become blameless and harmless. But what did he just tell them don't do in the previous verse? Do all things without complaining and disputing. And those seem almost constant, don't they? Day after day. And if we can do away with the complaining and the disputing, verse 15, that with the result you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. that someone can see my life, hear me, become friends with me, be associated with me, and learn of Christ, and learn the truth. God forbid it be the opposite, that I would be identified as the Lord, a member of the Lord's church, and people see disputing and complaining and the devil in my life. And that would just be so destructive, I think, from what people would see in our life. But people could see my life, and I could bring someone to the Lord and teach them the truth. Kind of like you've heard many times before on dark, stormy nights. There are some people, because of their car, has had to follow other cars because their lights have gone out or something is wrong, and they're following another car. We can understand that. It's what we do in life here so many times. In Proverbs 19, in verse 11, it says that the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. His thinking, his using of his mind is what slows down this anger process. It doesn't say he doesn't get angry. I think all of us get angry if we're in certain positions at certain times. But that the thinking that we have in our service to God affects our very life and our relationships to other people. Look with me over in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. Paul makes this statement. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendations to you or letters of commendation from you? Do I need a letter of introduction to someone? And he says, verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You could look at the Corinthians and see them growing in faith and truth and the gospel and adding to their faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and facing the difficulties and trials, and they could see the teaching of the apostles in their lives. Some of them they couldn't, but Paul says, you are our epistle. What's that statement? I'd rather see a sermon any day than hear one. That doesn't mean you don't need a preacher. But we understand the point. I'd rather see a person dedicated and devoted to living the life of the Lord. And so when we get back to this idea, that's the difference between what the devil's trying to do when he turns himself into an angel of light, and it's complete disharmony. The love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And yet how you look right at a person of faith and devotion to the Lord, and there is harmony, there's knowledge, there is selfless giving. There is following the Lord. There's learning the truth. And I suggest to you, this is not easy at all. This is difficult. Look with me back, Matthew 7 again. We looked at verse 15, but you recall, previous to that, he was talking about enter the narrow gate and don't enter the broad gate. And look how he describes the path that we walk if we enter that narrow gate. Verse 13, Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate, and I'm reading the New King James. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And that word difficult is, I think King James says narrow, if I remember correctly. New King James says difficult, because this word is translated in other places differently. If you got W. Vines at home, look it up. But this word narrow here in the New King James is translated afflicted. in other places. It's translated tribulation in other parts of the New Testament. It's translated trouble. Like 2 Thessalonians 1 we were talking about the other day. You who are suffering trouble, rest with us. The word trouble there is the same word here. It's narrow or difficult, constraining. And he's telling us, enter the narrow gate. And it's difficult to walk this path. The doctrine itself is beautiful. It is wonderful. It is that which people like to read and hear about. Matthew, the 5th chapter. We're there in the Sermon on that. Back up to the 5th chapter. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I mean, you just go through the whole Bible and talk about this doctrine of Christ is beautiful. Matthew 7:12. The golden rule. Treat other people the way you would want to be treated. Romans 12, verse 21. Overcome evil with what? With good. Not the way you see in the world, but what Paul would write, overcome evil with good. Or 1 Corinthians 13:13. You know, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? These three abide, but the greatest of it is love. I mean, you could go on and on and on just with these ideas. But these ideas are abstract. I mean, they're not concrete. You can't put your hands up on it. It's something that has to be lived out in your life. It has to be something we relate to one another. Treat one another the way you'd want to be treated. That sounds simple enough, but it's hard to do. It's hard to live that way. When Paul says in Philippians, the first chapter, he says, verse 20, Philippians 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul wanted his life to magnify Christ. Whether by life or death, he didn't care, but he wanted to magnify Christ. Well, that is sort of an abstract concept. If you magnify something, what do? To it? You make it bigger. And you make it bigger in your life, more influential, more connected in your life. And that's the difficult part about it. If we set our minds to the idea of trying to represent this doctrine to the world, we will gain the favor of God. But it's not going to be easy. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Well, what a point. Sanctify the Lord God. Set Him apart. Give Him a special place. And of course, you know the Lord's place is His preeminence. So He has first place. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer with meekness and fear of those who would ask you of the hope that's within you. And I always think of, why would somebody ask you about your hope if your life didn't reflect that hope? So when we think about Titus, the 2nd chapter, man, it's a great chapter. So many things there you could look up and think about. And when you think about verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us Those are just powerful principles that we could get across about the gospel. But beyond that, not just denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. We should live a certain way because a lot's riding on our shoulders. For some reason, our Lord chose Galilean fishermen to go into all the world and preach his gospel. He didn't choose the most educated. He didn't choose the richest. He didn't choose the most popular. He chose people who would simply do what he instructed them to do. And that comes down to us tonight. Adorn the doctrine. Whoa, what a responsibility. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, we hadn't really been talking about first principles per se of how to become a child of God, but we have been talking about first principles. If you're here and you haven't rendered obedience to the gospel, you need to. You need to hear the words of Peter. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. To be right with the Lord. I mean, if that question and that answer worked 2,000 years ago, it'll work tonight. But as a child of God, as we reflect on our hectic life every day, and there's not anything easy about this life, it still demands of us to make definite decisions about what I'm going to do, where I'm going to go, where I'm going to be, who I'm going to be associated with, because my life reflects a lot in this world. And we need to be adorning the doctrine. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?